who he is, and it's part of his tradition and part of him growing up is to learn to pray and have these rhythms of prayer. And I've encouraged you to have rhythms of prayer in your life, meaning have set times during the day where you stop what you're doing if you can and you pray. And if that means it's on your way to work or sometime in the middle of the day and then at night or whatever, at these certain points in your day that you stop and you pray and you have these rhythms in your life that is just part of your discipline in prayer. And so God's word is like the meat we eat, and it fills us up, but prayer is the breath we breathe. It's the ability to communicate with God. It is a wonderful, wonderful gift. And nothing can replace prayer in our life. It must be central to who we are. And so today, we've been talking about these different themes, if you will. But today I want to talk about the mystery that we have in prayer. And really, it's these two, this idea of how do you balance the sovereignty of God, and I'll define what that is in a moment, with the command to pray. How do we balance God being over everything and having the ability to declare what will be, and us praying for something? It's a challenge for us, and it's something that we often look at and try to understand what's going on there. What we mean by sovereignty, before we go very far, sovereignty is the idea that God is the supreme ruler of the universe. Okay, so God is the supreme ruler. He's in charge. He has absolute authority, and he has power over all of creation. Nothing happens without his ultimate permission or his decree. And all things are governed by his infinite permission or his infinite wisdom and his purpose. So the idea is, how do we balance the idea of if God decrees something and it will be, with also our command, if you will, that we need to pray. And so, if God is sovereign over everything, why do we pray at all? What's the point of prayer? Or you may say something like this: it feels pointless to pray if God is sovereign. And so we sometimes go from one end to the other, and it's the idea of God is totally sovereign, and I can, what's the point of praying, to the other pendulum, or the pendulum swings the other way. The other thing is, if I can just pray and I'll get God to do what I want, I can twist his arm, I can talk him into it, if you will. And so how do we balance those? And so Christians oftentimes treat prayer in one of those two ways, but both of them are extremes. And it really weakens our prayer life. So let's begin by having a proper theology or a right way of believing about God. And then maybe we can start praying like Paul. So let's read. Like I said, we'll be in Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to read 3 through 23. The prayer where we're going to focus on starts in verse 15, and we'll come back to it in a moment. So this is what Paul writes. He says, "Praise the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavens. For he chose us in him before the foundations of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted through Jesus Christ for himself, according to his favor and will, to be to the praise of his glorious grace, that he favored us within the beloved. We have redemption in him through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure that he planned in him for the administration of the days of fulfillment, to bring everything together in the Messiah, both things in heaven and things on earth in him. We have also received an inheritance in him, predestined according to the purpose of the one who works out everything in agreement with the decision of his will, so that we who had already put our hope in the Messiah might bring praise to his glory. When you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and when you believed in him, you were also sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. He is the down payment of your inheritance for the redemption of the possession, to the praise of his glory. This is why, since I heard about your faith in the Lord and your love for all the saints, I never stop giving thanks for you as I remember you in my prayers. I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the gracious Father, who would give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the perception of your mind may be enlightened so you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the gracious riches of his inheritance among the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power to those or to us who believe, according to the working of his vast strength. He demonstrated his power in the Messiah by raising him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavens, far above every ruler and authority, power and dominion, and every title given, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put everything under his feet and appointed him as head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of the one who fills all things in every way. God, thank you for your word. I pray that we would learn from it and we would understand better how to pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So, how do we pray when we try to understand or try to reconcile the issues of God's sovereignty and a prayer life? Okay, so the very first point that I read, it talked a lot about God's will happening and God predestining and God foreknowing and all of these ideas that these things would happen. And this is an example of God's sovereignty, God decreeing certain things. And there are various opinions on this of how much does God decree. Does God decree every moment of everything? Does he say that, you know, this will happen and this will happen and then this will happen and this will happen? Does everything we do, is it decreed by God? Does God say he's going to trip on the third step and then, you know, he will bust his face and break his nose? You know, is he decreeing all of those things? Or are there just certain big ideas and certain things that God decrees? For example, did God decree that Jesus would die? Was that part of God's decree? And I would say yes. I think that Jesus dying for the sins of the world, and that was something that God decrees before the foundations of the world. In other words, before he even created everything, he knew what would happen. And so he decrees certain things, and one of those things would be that Jesus would pay the penalty and become the redemption for you and I as our salvation. Now, did he decree that Judas would betray him? That's another question. Some say absolutely. You know, God said, Judas, you're going to betray him. But then some would say, no, God didn't make Judas betray Jesus. but it was all part of what happened. God uses Judas's betrayal of Jesus in order to bring about his decrees. You understand what I'm saying? I hope that's communicating to you. Did God make Judas betray Jesus, or was it just part of what happened because God decreed that Jesus would be the sacrifice for you and I? There are different opinions on that. I personally think that God decrees certain things, but does not necessarily decree every little thing that happens. For example, in the illustration I just gave you, I do believe God decrees and Jesus decrees that he would die for the sin of the world. However, did God decree that Judas would betray Jesus and set him up and get him arrested? I don't think so. I think that that was just part of who Judas was. It was part of his heart. And that is what made him tick. And that Jesus and God uses what happened there to fulfill God's decree. So, that is my personal opinion on it. There are others who would say, yes, God decrees that this speck of dirt falls in this certain way and lands in this certain place. I don't think that it goes that far. Did God know that it's going to happen that way? Yes, but there's a difference between knowing what would happen and causing it to happen. I often use this example. If you see a kid playing with a fork near a light socket, a plug-in, you know what's coming, right? That kid will get a new hairstyle pretty soon. He's going to get the shock of his life. Did you cause that to happen? No. But you knew it was going to happen. He keeps sticking that fork in that light socket. He's going to get lit up. And so there's a difference between knowing what would happen and causing that to happen. You didn't go up to the kid, grab his hand, and stick it in the light socket with him. There's a difference there. And I think that's a way that we can understand foreknowledge. Foreknowledge is just knowing what would happen, not necessarily causing that to happen. And I think that that's how God works. There are others who believe, no, God causes everything. And when you get into that position, you get down a slippery slope where you have to admit that logically, if God causes everything, then God is the author of evil. And God is the one who makes you sin. And that it's God's fault that you sin. And so that's why I reject the idea that God causes everything rather than God knows everything. Okay? So God's sovereign. Let's get back to that. That idea that God decrees certain things, that things will happen because he is in charge of everything and he is ruling over everything, and certain things will happen because he says that will happen. How do we then reconcile these things with our life and with our prayer life? Does God make us do bad things? Can we twist God's arm into making us or giving us what we want? And I think it's a mystery because both of these things work together. That yes, we sin. Yes, we do bad things. Bad things happen to us. But it doesn't mean that God decreed those things. However, at the same time that these things happen, God, in his infinite ability and infinite wisdom, has the ability to take those things and use them for his glory and for our good. Okay? So, when bad things happen to you, when you're struggling with something, when horror comes into your life, and you say, God did this. Did God really do it? Does God allow it to happen? Yet, the promise we have in Scripture, in Romans 8:28, it says, God works all things together for his good to those who love him. So God is able to take that sin, that someone does to you, or that natural disaster that happens to you, or that horror that happens to you. And he's able to take that and use it to grow you and use it for good to come about later. Doesn't mean that the hardship and the horror are not real. That yes, you will sometimes go through some things you didn't plan for, didn't deserve, didn't cause. But God is able to work through that to bring about good. Here's an example from Scripture. In Genesis, the last portion of Genesis, we get the story of a guy named Joseph. You've probably heard of Joseph. Joseph, the guy with the coat of many colors. And so he's a young guy. His brothers hate him because he's a little snooty. But they are going to kill him. And they decide, no, let's sell him. Let's make a dollar off of this at least. And they sell him into slavery. He ends up going into slavery. He's bought by a guy named Potiphar in Egypt. And Potiphar is a wealthy guy. He's a leader. He's in charge of the command of the armies and such. And so he becomes a slave in Potiphar's house and rises rather quickly. And he becomes the guy who's in charge of Potiphar's house. And then Potiphar's wife looks at him and says, he's good looking. I want some of that. And she keeps asking him to go to bed with her. And she keeps flirting with him. And he keeps saying, no, 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 God, don't like that. I'm not going to do it. You are the wife of my master. That's not what we do. And one day she sees him. They're alone. She grabs him and says, hey, let's go. We got some time together. And he says, no. And he runs away. And in running away, he kind of slips out of his coat. And he leaves it there. And he runs out of the place. Well, she takes the opportunity to say, ah, he tried to rape me. And look, he took his shirt off, his coat off. He was going to do it. And I screamed and said no. And he ran off. Eventually, she tells her husband this. He gets thrown into prison. He gets thrown into prison for a while, eventually becomes the head trustee. And these two guys come to prison who work for the Pharaoh, the king, and they have really weird dreams. And Joseph says, well, I'll tell you what that means. God lets me understand those. And he tells them what their dreams mean. One guy's dream means you're about to be dead in 3 days. The other guy's dream is in 3 days, you will be given your job back. 3 days later, guy gets his job back and says, I'm not going to forget this. And the other guy gets taken out. Well, the guy gets his job back. He's the cupbearer. He's the guy who's always with Pharaoh. He's the guy who's handing him, takes the first drink, makes sure there's no poison, hands the king the cup, and says he forgot about Joseph. Well, one day the king has really weird dreams. And he doesn't know what to do, and he's freaking out. He's asking everybody what it means, and nobody knows what it means. And the cupbearer all of a sudden remembers, hey, there's this dude in jail that told me what my dream meant, and it came true. Maybe you should try him. And so they call for Joseph. He takes a bath, cuts his hair, gets all guzzied up to see the king, and he's brought before the king. The king tells him his dream, and he tells the king what it means. It says you're going to have 7 years, things are going to be great, lots of crops, and then there's going to be 7 years where absolute famine, nothing will be grown. And he says, if I were you, I would start building up some barns, some storage, and put away some of that grain so during the 7 years that things are good, so that during the 7 years when things are bad, we've got food to eat and we can feed our nation. King says, good idea, you're in charge. And so he becomes second in command over all of Egypt. Well, guess what? His brothers, who sold him into slavery, who told their daddy he had got killed by some wild animal because they took his cool coat and dipped it in blood and said, oh, we found this. They get hungry because there's a famine. And daddy says, hey, go to Egypt. They hear they got food. They go to Egypt, and guess who they come to visit? They come to visit Joseph. And they don't recognize Joseph. He's dressed like an Egyptian. He looks like an Egyptian. He doesn't look like their kid brother. They hadn't seen him in many, many years. Joseph immediately recognizes them, and eventually, through some trickery, and you can read the story and all that, gets, you know, his brothers to come back and bring his little brother with them and does some more trickery, and then finally says, "I'm Joseph. I'm your brother." And the whole family moves to Egypt. Well, daddy dies, and brothers start freaking out. And they're like, now that daddy's dead, Joseph is going to get us. And Joseph makes this statement. In chapter 50 of Genesis, it says, in verses 19 and 20, it says, "But Joseph said to them, 'Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God?'" In other words, am I the one to bring about vengeance? Am I the one to judge you? Am I in the place of God? You planned evil against me, but God planned it for good to bring about the present result, which is the survival of many. So, did God decree that the brothers would sell him into slavery? Doesn't appear that way. It appears that in their own desire to get rid of Joseph, they sold him into slavery, and they created evil in his life and had this plan to get rid of him, and I will never see him again. And finally, this little brother of ours who gets all the good stuff and gets favoritism and is a little boisterous, we won't have to deal with him anymore. They planned evil against Joseph, but Joseph says, "But God took your evil and made it good." So God decreed that even though evil is happening against Joseph, that God would use that to save the nations. See, God decreed that Abraham's seed would bless the world. And that seed is Jesus. But if everybody starves, you never get to Jesus. So, God decrees Abraham will bless the world through Jesus, who's coming later. And in the meantime, things are happening and working out to keep that decree going. So that's an example of how God's sovereignty says Abraham will bless the world through his seed. And then God using things that happen that maybe didn't necessarily decree those things that are happening, God is using them to bring about his decrees. I hope that makes sense to you. So, God is absolutely sovereign. There are things that he will decree and they will come about. But again, I don't think he decrees every little thing. The second thing that we've got to understand that while God is absolutely sovereign, humans are responsible for their actions. You are responsible for your actions. In other words, God did not make you do it. Or another famous thing, the devil made me do it. No, you are responsible for your actions. So let's go back to the example of Judas. Did God make Judas betray Jesus? And if you say yes, that's God's plan, that Jesus would be betrayed and that Judas is the one who does it, how can God hold Judas responsible? But he does. Judas is responsible for his own actions. And so did God decree Judas to be the one to do it? I don't think so. God decreed that Jesus would die for the sin of the world. But he's using what's going on, and he uses Judas's sin and Judas's heart to be in charge and to be a ruler. He uses all of those desires that Judas is doing to make that come about. So Judas is responsible for betraying Jesus. You're not going to find Judas with his feet up in heaven saying, I was part of God's plan, used by God the whole time. I'm really a good guy. Not going to find that. Judas is responsible for his sin. He recognized that. He couldn't deal with it. He commits suicide. We are responsible creatures. However, that never diminishes God's sovereignty. We choose, we believe, we obey, or we disobey, and all of this matters. God says, respond to me, and your response to God is on you. So don't say, God decrees everything, and therefore I have no responsibility. It's not my fault. I was preordained to do this. Now, we joke about that sometimes. Or us, you know, in theology school. And so, you know, I'm predestined to believe this. Or I'm predestined whatever. And we make jokes about it sometimes. You know, I say I'm predestined to believe in free will, which are totally opposite of each other. It's a joke. But I can't say God, it's God's fault that I sinned. I can't blame God for my sin. I can't blame the devil for my sin. I make the choice to sin. I am responsible. So we got to refuse saying God is responsible for everything. And we can't say that we're going to make God do what we want to do just by praying. We can't take certain verses out of context where Jesus says, well, if you pray in my name, you will receive it. Okay, in Jesus' name, $1 million appear right here. As you can see, there's nothing. Those are taken out of context. So you can't do either extremes. So Scripture holds both of these, that God decrees things and we have free will and we can make choices. It holds these without contradiction. And there lies the mystery. So how does that play out in prayer? We are commanded to pray. Paul over and over says pray. Script, you know, speak to God, learn from God, interact with God. Prayer is part of who we are as humans. And across many different religions, there are people praying. People pray to the pagan gods. People pray to whomever. People pray to their different gods. It's kind of in who we are as humans. God has put within us a need to pray. So why should I pray if God has decreed everything? Here's the thing. What if God's decree, or what happens, the process of that is because you prayed? What if prayer is decreed by God? What if God's decrees come about because we pray? What about if God has decreed that you are part of the process of bringing out His will? God has ordained prayer as a means to bringing about His will. Which means that you and I are responsible to pray. You and I are responsible in being part of God's plan to bring about His will. And so we must persist in prayer. Sometimes our interaction and our prayer is part of what God has decreed in order for those things to happen. Another way of saying that is this: what if something does not come about that God wants to come about because we never prayed about it? James says it like this: you have not because you ask not. What if God desires to give you something, but you never ask for it? And God has decreed that part of that process is the asking on our part. As parents, we give our kids stuff. Sometimes, you know, as they get older, it's difficult to buy them gifts. Because, you know, they have certain likes. It changes from day to day. You don't know, you know. And so it's difficult sometimes to get them something that they want. You can buy them something. They're like, ah, cool, and just put it on the shelf somewhere. But something they really want, it's hard to know unless they say, will you get me this? And I want to get him something. If I have the means to get him something, I have the money to get him something, I would like to bless them. I would like to get them something they want. And then I don't know what to get them because they never say, I want this. I think that's similar to our life. God has the means. God has the way to bless us or to give us something. But if we never ask it, you never get it. Now, make a disclaimer. Just because you ask for it doesn't mean you get it. Right, Asa? Just because there are plenty of things I could ask my mom for and she'd be like, I'm pat on the back. I'm glad you like that. I'm glad you want it. It ain't coming from me. Just because you ask it doesn't mean you get it. But sometimes you get what you ask for because you ask for it. So, we need to examine our view of God. You are way early, dude. I ain't even got to point two yet. Okay. So, examine your view of God. And then lean on Him. Don't say, oh, God's going to make it happen if He wants it. And don't say, I can make God do what I want to do. Maybe God wants you to be part of that process. But also, just because you ask for it doesn't mean it's going to happen. That is a mystery in prayer. So let's look quickly at Paul's prayer. Okay? There are three things that we have to look at when it comes to praying through the mystery. Go ahead and click the next slide there, bud. That's not the next slide. There you go. There are three things that Paul prays for. Paul prays, one, that we have thanksgiving for evidence of grace. He says, I pray for you always, and I give thanks that God has given you grace. Paul is thankful for the faith that they have and for the love that they have. And Paul's prayer is filled with this thanksgiving, and he's looking for ways in which to be thankful. What about you? It is easy for us to find stuff in people's life that we look at and we say, God, fix that, change that. I can't stand them, yada, yada, yada. We see the bad, we see the bad, we see the bad. Are you looking for God's grace in people's life? Are you looking for faithfulness in God's, in people's life? Are you looking for God changing them in their life? We often look for the bad. Do we notice God changing them and molding them? And if you do, give thanks for that. Be thankful for God's grace working in their life. This will fuel your thanksgiving. When you see God moving, when you see God doing things in people's lives, it may be small, but when we begin to have this attitude of thankfulness and this looking for grace and faithfulness in people, it fuels us to be thankful for other people. So look for signs of grace in others and thank God for it. Second thing, a part of his prayer, is that there's a petition for wisdom and revelation. God, give them wisdom and let them see you. It says the glorious Father would give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation and knowledge of Him. This is something that comes again and again and again. And they're part of Paul's prayers that get repeated over and over again. And this is one of the things that Paul says over and over again. I want you to know God. And it's something I want for you who are hearing this today. I want you to know God, not just know about God, but to know Him in an intimate, experiential way. While you read His Word and you experience Him in your daily life, my prayer for you is that you know God, not just know about Him, but know Him in a way. Paul's not just talking about initial salvation. He's not just saying, I want you to know God. I want you to come to Christ. I want you to give Him your life. I want you to follow Him the rest of your days. He's talking about ongoing knowledge of God, ongoing experience of God. There are things that you learn about somebody the longer you are with them. And that is what Paul is looking at and focusing on. So pray that others will know God. The third thing in his prayer that we need to emulate, he says, I want you guys to have an enlightened heart to grasp some realities. And he gives them three realities. I don't have them listed, but this is what they are. Number one, to know, to grasp, to have a heart that hears, number one, the hope of God's calling. What's he talking about? He says, I want you to know the hope of God. I want you to have security in your future. There are so many people and so many religions who say, we can't know what happens to us when we die. You know, I can be good my whole life, and you know what? Maybe God accepts me, maybe he doesn't. Paul says, not with God. Not with Christianity, not with Jesus. You can know He is your Lord. You can know that you belong to Him. You can know that when you die, that you'll be with Him. You don't have to take a detour. You don't have to hope. You don't have to wait it out. You don't have to hope you die on God's good day so that He's like being extra gracious and let you in. That is not all it's about. It's all about what Jesus did. And if you have Christ as your Lord and your Savior, and you follow Him. So he says, I hope that your heart has an enlightened heart to grasp the hope of your calling, the future security in Christ. The second thing under that is I hope your heart is enlightened to understand the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. The riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. I hope you grasp. I hope you understand the importance of having community with one another. Your inheritance. He's already talked about your future hope. That is being with God forever and being with God forever now and in forever. But in the meantime, grasp the glorious inheritance of the saints is that you get to be with other believers. That is a blessing. That is a good thing. Stop avoiding other believers. Get involved in one another's life. Paul's saying, I hope you understand this. I hope your heart can grasp it. And I hope you understand the importance of having faithful believers around you in your life, where you hang out with them, where you talk to them, you text with them, you live life with them. Stop avoiding believers. Third thing that he hopes you grasp is God's incomparably great power for those of us who believe. He says, I hope you grasp the greatness of God's power. It's the power that raised Jesus from the dead. It's the power that exalted Christ. It is the power that now directs you as a Christian and the church as a community. God's power is available to us to know Him, to love one another, to change the world for God's glory. Not so we can go about making ourselves better. It's not a kind of power where I'm magic now and I make things happen. I'm in charge of God because I'm going to pray and I'm going to make Him do what I want. No, that's not the kind of power He's talking about. He's talking about the kind of power that changed 12 guys from running away to saying, I'm going to run to the nations and I'm going to tell them about Jesus because He raised from the dead and I'm going to give my life for it. That's power. And our whole world has changed because of it. So, in closing, Chris can start playing. These are what I want you to pray for. Write these down. Number one, pray for yourself. Thank God for the grace that you see. Ask the Spirit to know Him better. Thank God for the grace you see in the others, and you just want to know Him better. Intimacy, knowledge, not just information, but just knowing Him and being able to rely on Him. Next, pray for others. Pray regularly for your family. Pray regularly from your church. Pray regularly for your leaders. Be somebody who prays for others. Not just the little things, but pray that they would know God. Pray that they would understand the fullness of what it means to live in community with believers. Pray for them to have wisdom and understanding and a right heart. Pray when you face challenges. Remember, God is working, but we are responsible. So keep on praying. And last thing I want you to pray for, or pray, is pray together. Pray with others. Have somebody that you get with maybe weekly or multiple times during the week and pray together. Pray together as a family. Pray. Not just over meals. Pray over the things that you are facing and you are going through, and pray for others together. Pray with others. And we pray like children who are talking to their dad. And we talk to Him because we know He is reliable and that He is relational. God is reliable and He is relational. God loves you. God cares for you. And you can know He's always there. And that the best will come about, even though we don't understand why we have to go through pain, why we have to go through hardship, while we have to go through these things that make no sense to us. God is still good. He still loves us. He's still our Father. He's still relational. And He's still reliable. So many have forgotten that and they leave God. They put God away because He didn't give them what they wanted. Even if what they wanted was something good. To cure a family member of cancer, and God didn't answer the way they wanted, and so they say, God is not good, and He is not for me. But they don't understand that God knows everything. And that even though we don't understand, God does. Will you pray? Father God, we thank You that You are good, that You are gracious, that all things work together for good to those who love you and are called according to your purpose. We thank you that you're able to turn the evil in our life into something that gives you glory. And that even though we don't understand it, even though we don't want it, even though we have to go through tough times and disaster and pain, you're still at work in that. We thank you that you are sovereign and there are things that you decree that will come about. And Father, I pray that we would be part of that because we pray. God, I pray that we'd understand prayer is part of your plan to bring about your good things. Be glorified in all we do. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Thank you for being with me, hanging out with me. I didn't preach in a couple of weeks, so I had to catch up. Sorry.